Okay, John, the sixth chapter. We've finished chapter 5 and making our way now to the sixth chapter. I think we just barely got started on that last week. And again, this is another great chapter. Seems like I'm saying this a lot. Every chapter in the Bible is a great chapter, really. But this is a chapter is composed of two extraordinary miracles that are very impressive and unique. And they're not the average kind of miracles that you read about in the Bible. There, of course, during the miraculous age, we had the healings, many of the healings, first of all, done by Jesus and then by his apostles. And, of course, those gifts were given to all of the ordinary saints who had the hands of the apostles laid on them. Things like speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues and supernatural knowledge and the discerning of spirits and all of those kind of things were given to those first century saints. And while they're all, of course, being miraculous, were extraordinary, they were common in all of the churches. And so we read about them a lot. These miracles that we see in John chapter 6 are obviously unique. The feeding of the 10,000. Now, Jesus does do this again, the feeding of 4,000. But again, you don't read about that too often in the scriptures. And then, of course, Jesus walking on water, an extraordinary miracle in itself. And so this chapter of John chapter 6, covers those. And then it closes the second half of the chapter with a wonderful discourse from Jesus, theologically rich in doctrine. Jesus says that he is the bread of life and all kind of things to discuss with regard to that. And it's composed basically of five questions that are asked by the crowd, by the multitude, and then involves his response to that. And that makes up the second part of the chapter. But it's a wonderful chapter. And so as we begin verse 1, it says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And I think I made mention, I should have, that after this, you got to remember that there's a good deal of space between chapters 5 and 6. And so after this doesn't refer to the last thing that you just read in chapter 5 or that we studied in chapter 5, but several things have happened. Much time has transpired. J.W. McGarvey reminds us that this is now the third year of our Lord's ministry, and he's on his third circuit of Galilee at this time. And so many things have happened, particularly at this time, the immediate time frame. John the Baptist has died. He has been put to death, I should say. He's been murdered. And now his disciples have come and shared that tragic news with Jesus. And also, Jesus has, at this time frame, sent his disciples out to do some evangelistic work, and they have now returned. And so because of that, they've worked hard. And as I have often said about this kind of thing, evangelistic work at that time, missionary work was very grueling, hard. Hard traveling, that sort of thing. So whatever the case may be, Jesus realized right away they probably need some rest. He probably needed some rest. He's been killing people and doing that sort of thing. And so he puts them in a boat and they sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to get away from the crowds. But as we read here, it says at verse 2 that a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sea. Now, we put all the synoptic gospels together. We find that what they actually did was they ran across the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and they actually beat Jesus to the other side. And so he thought that they would get some rest, but they get there, and the crowds are there again, and they want more healing, of course. And Mark's record tells us that Jesus had compassion. I think Matthew's account might mention that as well. He sees the people and has compassion on them, and so he begins to engage in that sort of work once again in healing their sick. So he does all of that. It says, verse 3, Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, that's after he has healed a lot of people and engaged in healings. As you read all of these accounts together, it is sometimes a little hard to keep everything in track and the timing of it all and exactly what happened. But it appears that he gets off the boat, They have beat him to the other side. They want him to heal some of their sick again. And so he does that. At some point, he makes it into the mountain with his disciples. And they need some rest. Perhaps he wants some alone time with them so he can teach them some things. But they're up there in the mountain. At the end of all of this, Jesus is going to end up in the mountain again. But at that time, he'll be by himself without the disciples. But it says, as they're up there in the mountain, and verse 4, by the way, just gives us some timing of all of this, that the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand. It says, he lifted up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" And again, you can, it's kind of hard to get the sense of all of this when we just read it here. But you can imagine, we know that there's over 5,000 people here. And as we indicated before, someone indicated, I think, that there's probably at least 10,000, because he doesn't even mention the fact that this doesn't include women and children. And one of the other accounts does that. Can't remember which one, maybe Matthew's account. But anyway, one of the other accounts indicates that there are also women and children. So some have said that there could have been upward toward 20,000. I think that's sort of an exaggeration. But it's very realistic to conclude that the crowd was closer to 10,000 than 5,000. And so, this is a huge crowd. And now they're hungry. And can you imagine a large crowd and they're coming right towards Jesus? Now, perhaps that wouldn't startle Jesus being the Son of God, but his disciples are with him and all they see is this huge throng of people coming. And they're hungry and probably want to get away a little bit, but Jesus instead wants to engage them. And they don't know really what to do. And Jesus tells them, indicates in the synoptic gospels, that he wants his disciples to feed them. Well, how in the world are they going to do that? And so at verse 6, it says he said this to test him. That is Philip. We don't know. We're not told exactly why, by the way, he asked this question of Philip. Philip was a native of this particular area. Perhaps that was it. But anyway, he said this to him to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So that's sort of indicating. All of this is, again, a test, asking them, telling the disciples to feed them. Jesus already knows. This is an impossibility. 10,000 people, or at least close to that. And where are you going to go to get food for 10,000 people right there in this particular region? And the answer, of course, is there's nowhere to get that kind of food at this time. But if you read the next verse, it says that Philip's response was 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. I mean, if you had that much bread, that would be equivalent, basically, to about 8 months worth of labor. And to get a denarius was one day's labor. So 200 denarii. That would, he said, listen, if we had that much, we still would only be able to give this great crowd a little bit. So what's he saying? Obviously, this is impossible. This is way out of our hands. There's no way that we can feed this great multitude. Then Andrew comes along, Simon Peter's brother. He comes along and says, well, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? And so as we read this, the thing that comes to mind is, I mean, Jesus, again, he's just testing them. He already knows before all of this exactly what he's going to do. And so one of the things, why is he testing them? I don't know exactly. But one of the things that I know Jesus did a lot, and one of the things that God does with us, is he wants us to see how inadequate we are. And certainly his disciples know with regard to this challenge that's before them and feeding this huge multitude of people with now all they have is five barley loaves of bread and two fish. And I don't know why whenever I read this account or speak of this account, I say two small fish. And I was, I read some of the other accounts. I didn't see the word small there. But I realized most commentaries say that this fish would be the size of a sardine. Now, how they know that, and go back and check the Synoptic Gospels. Maybe I missed something. Maybe the word small is there somewhere. But at the very least, it must be implied. All the commentaries are in agreement with that. So maybe it's the kind of fish that would be available in that particular region or whatever. But they all together, it's the common theme of commentaries dealing with this, that they would be fish the size of our sardines. That's probably why I'm used to saying small fish. But you're getting a picture of how little food this is. I mean, this is barely enough to feed one person. By the way, the barley bread there, that would be bread that was reserved for the poorest among the people. Hardly even fit for human consumption. Bread made with barley. That was the kind of grain that you'd make that with, that you would feed that basically horse feed. And so the real poor would make bread out of that. And this young boy, whoever he is, he's unknown in the text, and nothing said of him except for he's the one that had the five barley loaves and the fish. But he obviously was a poor boy, and so that's all they had to feed nearly 10,000 people, over 5,000 people, with just that kind of bread, five loaves of it, and two what I refer to as small fish. That's all they had. And so Andrew right away knew that there's no way we can do this. But Jesus, again, he wants us to understand. He wanted them to understand. They can't get this job done. The job's going to get done because he's going to do it, but they're inadequate. And one of the things, again, I started to say a moment ago, God's constantly reminding us. He wants us to be reminded of the fact that we're inadequate. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, what is the very first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And now, he didn't say blessed are the spiritual poor, did he? Because to say that, he may as well just say blessed is everybody. Because everybody's spiritual. There isn't anybody who's not spiritually poor. But he said poor in spirit. Blessed are those who recognize that they're inadequate. When it comes down to spiritual things, we need to understand, not so that we feel a sense of no worth or anything like that, but when you begin to understand that you are spiritually inadequate, then what's the next step? What are you going to do next if you're thinking right? Huh? Grow, Jesse said. Yes, that is true. If you do the right thing, when you're feeling inadequate spiritually, what are you going to do? Humble. You're humble, and in that humility, you know you're inadequate. When you're inadequate, what do? You turn to what? Some help. You turn to help, and that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to turn to Him for help. He wants us to rely on Him. And that's a constant in our spiritual work. Anything that we do, we know that we're inadequate. We know that we're spiritually poor. We can do great things, but we can't do great things apart from Christ. We can't do them without God. We need to recognize who it is that we're to rely on and lean on in every aspect of our spiritual lives. And in fact, you remember over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, he came to realize this, and he sets forth this story in part to remind us of this. Remember this 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm sure you do, verse 1, he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the Spirit or out of the Spirit, I do not know. God knows. Who is he talking about there? Huh? Himself. That's right. He's kind of embarrassed by even having to bring stuff up about himself. But remember, we just started with 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning, and we've already emphasized the fact that there were a lot of people at Corinth who denied Paul's authority. And as a result of that, they weren't the only ones. We see Paul constantly, particularly amongst the Jews, having to reestablish his authority, because a lot of those Judaizing teachers would deny his authority. So he was often put in a place where he had to talk more than he was comfortable about himself. He had to constantly set forth his qualifications and credentials of apostleship and all of that, and he's kind of embarrassed by it. So in telling this story, he uses a third person, because it's a humble way of doing this. And again, he really doesn't want to do it, but he's forced to do it. They're making him do it because they're denying his authority. So he's talking about these visions and things that he had. And he says, I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Now he says, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, and that's the part I want to get to. To keep me from becoming conceited. Do you think someone like Paul, I mean, I don't care who you are. Paul was a man who was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Paul was a man who had miraculous power and could transfer that miraculous power to other people. And now we're learning that Paul was a man who had actually been up into paradise, up into the third heaven, the very presence of God. And through vision, he talks about, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But you've been through all of that. Do you think, just speaking humanly, that might put some pride, give you some cockiness? You've gone through all of that, of course. And so now he talks about, he begins talking about the thorns in the flesh that he had, that we're all familiar with. And he says that this was given to him so that he would not become conceited. Look at verse 8. He says, verse 7. He says, so to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, what's implied there? Who gave him that thorn in the flesh? God. Very interesting, isn't it? This is how God deals with his people. This is how God deals with you. This is how God deals with it. Sometimes he allows trouble to come into our life. Sometimes he does that simply to help us. And in this case, Paul himself admits, so I don't become conceited. So what does he do with this thorn in the flesh? Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, calamities. Now watch. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's the principle. Paul understood it because of his experience here, and God giving him these thorns in the flesh, and he prays and prays, but God doesn't take them away, because he's realizing something. He, without God, he's in trouble. And the grace of God is more powerful and can overcome all of our inadequacies, all of our difficulties, but we have to rely on the right thing. We have to rely on God. And this is a constant message throughout the Word of God, that we must rely on Him. We're inadequate all by ourselves. Okay, go back over to John. That's kind of all an aside here. But one thing we know, these disciples now, they're in a situation and they know they're inadequate. They know there's no way that they can do what needs to be done at this particular time, that is, feed the 5,000. But again, Jesus already knows what He's going to do. Another interesting thing here is the boy here at verse 9, he has the 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now, what is not said here? Jesus, verse 10, says, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so that the men sat down in about 5,000 in number. Again, he does emphasize men there. About 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves. How did he get the loaves? Who those loaves belong to? That's an interesting situation that just contemplate that again, it doesn't get into the details here, but one thing I know didn't happen. They didn't just take the loaves from this boy. I mean, they didn't just commandeer his lunch there. And so he gave them up voluntarily, which is just an interesting thing in itself. Remember, this is a poor boy. This is all he has. And he's willing to give it to this particular cause. No doubt everybody now in this area has heard of Jesus. He's the great teacher and the one doing the healing. And so he was probably in awe. And so he probably very willingly gave up his lunch. But that would have been all that he had on this occasion. And he must have thought, if you just stop and think about this in real life, he must have thought, what good. He probably didn't even realize what Jesus was going to do with this lunch that he had, with the little bread and the little food that he had. I know the boy wasn't thinking, oh, he's going to take this and feed the close to 10,000 people here. And maybe he thought he was just giving up his lunch to the teacher, to Jesus, to eat. But he gave up the little bit that he had for this cause. And of course, there's a message in there for all of us, even tonight, that we need to have that sacrificial spirit. We need to give up even what we might think is inadequate. Maybe you think that what you have to offer to Jesus isn't very much. And you know, some people have more to give than others. I suspect as you think about the talent, the parable of the talents, you know, one had 5, and one had 2, and one had 1. That I suspect there's more of us who are 1 talented people than 5. You know, there's some brethren have all kind of talent, and you marvel they can do just about everything. They're just skilled in a lot of ways. Most of us are 1 talented folks. But the fact of the matter is, no matter what you have, even if again you think that it's inadequate, Jesus can use it, regardless of what it is. In the hand, someone has said, in looking at this, someone has said, it's like you, if I had a basketball in my hand, what is that? Not very much. Can't do very much with that. What did you put a basketball in Michael Jordan's hand? That turns into championships. Or a golf club in my hand is relatively nothing. But in Tiger Woods' hand, that's major championships. It all just depends on who has it. What you have may be nothing. It may be inadequate. It may be something simple. In God's hands, it can turn into something great, is the point that is made. So here's this young boy, and he has this little lunch. He has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. That's all he had. What in the world are you going to do with that? You got nearly 10,000 people that need to eat. What are you going to do with this? In his hands, it would do very little. Maybe feed 1 person. But we find out in this great miracle in the hands of Jesus, he can multiply it and do great things. And he can do that with your 1 talent, too. Whatever little talent you have, you give it to him and you let him work with it. And you cooperate and use your ability, and he can multiply it. And that's really the whole point of the teaching of the talents in that particular parable. But this boy then gives up his lunch, gives it to Jesus. He has them all sit down. He then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragrance, that nothing may be lost. Every time you read this, you kind of get something out of it. I guess I missed that point there where it says that he gave them all that they wanted. You ever been at a meal like this, or ever been to a potluck? You ever get into the line twice? Of course you have. No, nobody here, huh? I tell you this, if nobody else has, I know Matt, just joking. But sometimes you go for seconds, don't you? These people were hungry, and Jesus gave them, he multiplied this and gave them all that they wanted. And so what a miracle this. How in the world did Jesus do this? This is a magnificent miracle if you stop and think about it. In fact, none of the Gospels at all, not the Synoptic Gospels are here. We're not told exactly how this was done. Because how do you explain in words this miracle? Yeah, exactly how it happened. Someone has described the miracles of Christ, even the ones that we've looked at so far in the book of John. They fall into certain categories. Some are miracles of restoration, the healings and that sort of thing, where health is restored. Some are miracles that are transforming. When he changed, of course, the water into wine. This would be described more as a creative miracle, where he, for all practical purposes, takes nothing and creates. How all does this work? We know from the other Gospels that he divided the people into groups I believe it's 50s and hundreds. So it's 5,000. How do you feed 5,000 people? You got to be a little bit organized to do that, don't you? So he divided them all up into hundreds and fifties. And by the way, that way, nobody could claim any trickery or anything. It was more manageable like that. But, I mean, did they just keep on reaching in there and more? It's not even really described. But thousands of people, 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, perhaps the size of sardines, and they just keep having more and more, as much as they wanted. And when it was all said and done, and after everybody was had all that they wanted and was full, 12 baskets left over. I mean, if you just stop and think, if there's anything ever that is going to testify to the fact that Jesus is God, that Jesus is divine, this would be a miracle that would certainly tell us that. All the miracles of Christ do. But this is unique. This is magnificent, this kind of miracle. And you would think right away that all of these people would not only follow Jesus in the moment, but would be lifelong disciples of Christ now. Well, one of those things happened. They see this great miracle that he performs. And they begin to have a little faith in Jesus. Verse 14 says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. And whenever, I think I may have told you before, whenever you read that, the prophet, it's always a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and the prophet that Moses specifically said would come that would be like unto him. And you remember Moses, of course, fed the people. God did through Moses, fed the people with bread, with manna. And now here comes someone along and feeds the 5,000 with bread. And so they think of the prophet. But to them, the prophet would be the Messiah. So here, this group of people, they're beginning to understand. They're acknowledging this man doing something like this. This is the Messiah. This is truly the Messiah. Now, that didn't have an impact on their life, like I think at least that it should have. And I think when you read you read how all of this ends up, because in the end they're going to reject Jesus, the one who they think is the prophet. How do you do that? You know, it reminds me, it's amazing. You know, through the years of teaching and preaching, I've had a lot of people, and you know this has happened here. I've had a lot of people come and it's amazing how they believe They think, boy, in fact, some people even say, I think it was by providence that I was brought to this place. And they really feel like it seems as if they have a lot of faith. And then you get down to really teaching some things. What happens to them? Yeah, they leave. And I've never had the opportunity to talk to, I mean, that's happened many times in places where I've been. And I've never had the opportunity to talk to people like that afterwards and just ask them, well, you know, last week or 2 weeks ago, you thought you were here by providence. Now all of a sudden, you hear some teaching and you go back. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen with these people. They're acknowledging now, the record says, and we believe the record, don't we, that they say, he's the prophet. But in just a little while, they're going to go back and walk no more with Jesus. Why? Because he's going to begin saying things like, no man comes to the Father but by me. I'm the bread of life. They didn't like any of that. So the very ones that claim he's the Messiah, he's the prophet Moses talks about, they leave him. And so that is very interesting. Yeah. I don't know if it has or not, but
it's obvious that it has.
Well, but and it will. It will.
It does it for all of us. Yes. To our efforts that we put forth.
That's right.
You put forth a lot of eating of that word, night
yes.
and day.
Well, and that's going to be the very point that Jesus makes, that he can, for everybody, all of his, anyone who would be a disciple, he's going to offer these people the bread of life. And we'll get into this after we get through the walking on water. But what we'll find is, and the reason these very disciples now who recognize him as the prophet go away, is because they don't understand even this miracle, this great miracle that we've studied tonight. It's just a magnificent miracle to me. I'm just fascinated by the fact that Jesus did this and they saw it firsthand. And yet they didn't really see the true significance behind it. And that's going to come out a little bit later. Jesus is going to accuse them of that. You're following me not because you saw the signs, but because I fed you. And now he uses that word saw a different way, because here it says when they saw the sign, they believed he was the prophet. But a classic example, they saw, but they didn't see. They didn't understand the real significance of it. And that is a danger for all of us. And Jesus telling them what you need to do is you need to understand the importance of your soul being nourished more than your stomach. You need to start putting the spiritual over the physical. And this great crowd of people, it's going to become clear again when we get to it, that they didn't do that. They're just moved. They saw the sign. So now they're following Jesus. They're going to follow him and follow him even to the other side of the sea once again. He's going to sail across the sea back to the other side, back to Capernaum, and they're going to follow him because they believe this is the prophet. But they're not really thinking of the true significance of that. If I asked you before the bell rang, if I asked you to raise your hand, and I want you to do it now, but if I asked you to raise your hand if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and all of you raised your hand, we believe that. We believe he's the prophet. Well, I wouldn't have any reason to doubt any of you that raised your hand. But you really demonstrate that you understand the significance of that by what you do with Jesus, how you live your lives following that. And there's a lot of people in the body of Christ from time to time that go back and walk no more with him. And it doesn't necessarily mean when they do that, that if you even walk, I know a lot of brethren who have left the faith, who have stopped being faithful, and you talk to them. I've talked to some of them. And they still believe that God is. They still believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, there's sometimes people leave the truth and become atheistic. But that's often not the case. They just don't understand the real significance of that. Why is it that not everyone in this congregation, every member, comes to every service? Wonder why that is. Some people don't understand the real significance of Jesus being who he is. And you begin following Jesus for different reasons other than the right reason. The right reason is because of who he is and what that represents, not what he can do for you. And if you're here just because of what he can do for you, you haven't understood the real significance. And that's the crowd right here. They keep following him, heal more of our sick. Here, now they're hungry and he feeds them. And so they continue to follow him. But it's about their stomach, not their souls. And again, there's a higher message involved in that. They don't understand the significance of really accepting Jesus Christ, understanding he is that Christ, the Son of God. I'm going to follow him no matter what because of who he is. And if he stopped blessing me and he never blesses me again physically or any other way, I'm following him because that's who he is. He's the Christ. But they didn't understand that, so they end up leaving. And we need to think about that with regard to ourselves. All right, next week we have our gospel meeting. Then we'll have another study of this. Then I'll be gone for a couple of weeks, and that's the way it goes. All right, thank you.